that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, the children that this verse talks about are those that God has given to Christ, as the very preceding verse said, verse 13. We looked at that last week. And notice here how strong and clear the statement is in verse 14 that Christ really became one of us, that the Son fully became human. It says, he likewise also partook of our flesh and blood. Pictured here is not some Christ who stood far off from us in our need, nor was this some sort of Christ who came near but really only seemed or appeared to be human without really being so. Nor was this some Christ who was only partially human. No, this was a Christ who likewise also partook of our humanity in full, with all the sufferings that come with being a human in a fallen world, with all the heartache and thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to, with all the temptations and discouragements and sicknesses and sorrows that you and I know. Have you been feeling one of those ways lately? Tempted, discouraged, sorrowful? Have you encountered sickness and heartache, discouragements? If you have felt that, know that Jesus is no stranger to them himself. This was necessary for him to enter into that kind of human experience. It was necessary for him to do this in order to redeem humans. He had to become fully human himself, for what is not taken up is not redeemed. What has not been assumed has not been healed. And so in order to make an end to all of that for us, he became just like us. But notice the purpose in verse 14. We're getting there now. Why all this gracious condescension? Look at the second part of it. That through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So here's how we can summarize. The Son became man to make the devil powerless with regard to death. And notice how the Son did this. This is the shocker. It was through death that he accomplished that. You see that? Through death. The Son became man to die, which is startling because then we ask, how could a crucified, bleeding, gasping, dying Christ render Satan powerless over death? Wasn't Christ's death really proof that it was Satan who had won and that Christ was the one who was rendered powerless? That's how it might seem on first appearance. And had Christ remained dead, that would certainly be a fair thing to say. But that's just the thing. The Bible attests that 3 days later, Christ rose again, shattering Satan's power to keep death's victims dead. That first Easter Sunday, death's fingers were pried open to release the first of its victims in a resurrection, the kind of which a person never dies again. And Jesus took hold of the keys of death and Hades. That is, by breaking death's bonds, Jesus snatched its authority away from Satan. And because Jesus has authority over death, he will order his people who have died to be released from death in resurrection when he returns. On that day, forevermore, death will be swallowed up in victory. What is perishable will have put on imperishability, mortal will have put on immortality, and we'll all take up the taunt song of 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And we'll sing this because through death, followed by resurrection, Christ has drawn out death's sting. There's a 19th century hymn writer named Samuel Gandy who tried to capture this poetically in these lines. He wrote this about Christ. He hell in hell laid low, made sin he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. Amen. That wonderful Easter day, Satan was left reeling and ineffective and robbed of his earlier power over mankind because Christ, death by dying, slew. Think about the need that that meets for us. Perhaps some of you have lost believing loved ones recently, and the sting is all too fresh in your hearts. The holidays are so difficult. There is perhaps an empty chair around the table that has once been filled. And in fact, even if you've not lost anyone recently, doesn't the sting still remain? Don't we all, as it were, walk with a limp after a loss like that for the rest of our lives? We think about that believing loved one who has gone. And it's right for us. It's normal for us to grieve in a situation like that. We look at our Lord himself, the perfect man, who wept at the death of Lazarus, knowing that he was about to raise him from the dead. But what we don't want to do as Christians is enter into a faithless grief. A mourning as those who have no hope, as the Bible describes it. A grief that ignores the great reality of Jesus' victory over Satan and death. Brothers and sisters, Jesus made Satan powerless in the realm of death, and that is a game changer for us. In this holiday season, I imagine that Satan would really like to obscure that fact from our minds. Might love to see our hope in Christ's victory swallowed up and kind of black engulfing despair. Love for us to forget that the baby in the manger actually grew up to be the crucified, risen, and victorious Lord who would break Satan's power of death and who will raise your believing loved ones at his return. Let's resolve not to forget that this holiday season. Let's resolve this Christmas not to mourn as those who have no hope. Instead, let's go ahead and take up the taunt song now in expectation of that final victory. The path, after all, has already been marked out by Jesus, our great pioneer. The first of those that Satan held captive in death has already been released. It won't be long before we who believe will all follow suit. And so this holiday season, yes, grieve, that's appropriate. But also in the midst of your grief, there should be a holy defiance. As we sneer the sneer of faith and say to death, "My losses here aren't ultimate. I haven't lost a thing that won't be given back to me better than ever in resurrection, and so it will always be." Brings us to the second of our three purposes for which the Son became man. Look at verse 15. It goes on, "And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Maybe we can summarize it this way. The Son became man to deliver his people from slavery to fear of death. That is, from being enslaved to that fear of death. I mean, think with me about fear. Fear can be such a dominating force in a person's life. But when it becomes really great, it can inhibit and even enslave people. And that's what the fear of death had done to those who had no hope of resurrection one day. To that kind of thinking, death was the final end, the firm finale. There was no prospect of life beyond the grave. Death seemed to have the final word with an authority to sever relationships and joys that we know now forever. And as such, it tyrannized these unbelievers all their lives long. It was a dreadful thing to be avoided at all cost. We might think here of the desperate rituals of primitive tribal peoples who, in an attempt to ward off death, would do things like drink the blood of 100 goats. We don't even think here of the superstitious actions of more, quote, civilized people, such as one British woman I read about who hung a string of fresh onions over her doorway to ward off death and disease. Whatever we might be turning to in that sense, out of desperation, you can see what the Bible's describing as a slavery to the fear of death. And this fear has been pervasive throughout human history and across human cultures. You don't even have to believe that there's no afterlife to be afraid of death. That same tyrannical fear would also belong to the person who believes in life after death, but simply doesn't know what it holds, doesn't have the assurance of faith that the Christian hope gives. Take, for instance, the 5th century BC Greek playwright Euripides, who described death in this way. Quote, "And so we are sick for life and cling on earth to this nameless and shining thing, for other life is a fountain sealed, and the deeps below us are unrevealed." Right? He's writing about the life to come, unrevealed, a fountain sealed, something we can't know. Might even think about Hamlet's "To Be or Not to Be" speech, written some 2,000 years later by the English playwright William Shakespeare. He says, "For in that sleep of death, what dreams may come when we have shuffled off this mortal coil must give us pause. Those playwrights always seemed to be unsure about the afterlife. And because of that, they were always fearing death. Perhaps you felt that way before. Perhaps you have wondered, thought about your own death one day with some dread and apprehension. Believing friends, though, we need not be subject to fear of death or what lies for us beyond that. Listen to the definitive pronouncement on death, not given from a misguided poet, but from the lips of our Lord Jesus himself. This makes all the difference. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Amen. Notice that Christ is making two promises here, back to back. First, a promise of resurrection. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. So there is life beyond the grave, bodily life, resurrected life to be had. And second, a promise of undying spiritual life that begins even now. He says, "And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Right? An eternal life that wells up and begins already in his people now. Our text today is tracing out the implications of these truths, and it is that Christ delivers us not only from death, but also from slavery to fear of it. For the unbeliever, this life is his best life now, and he had better cling on to it at all cost. But for the Christian, our best life is yet to come. When we die, our souls go immediately to be with Christ, which the Apostle Paul can say is very much better than even the best and most fruitful life here on earth. And when Christ returns, our bodies will be raised imperishable. And those truths, when believed, simply siphon out all the fear and dread of death. Yes, you're going to die. I will too. We all are. The mortality rate is 100%. But for Christians in death, if you'll pardon the pun, we don't have a grave problem. Life after death will be an improvement on what we know now, and better still will be life after death, when our bodies are raised never to die again. In light of that, why fear death? Why live in slavery to that fear? Why hang onions and drink goat's blood and spend your idle moments fretting about the day you'll die? That makes sense for unbelievers to live that way. It does not for us as Christians. We are those who know better because we believe what our Lord has said. And because he is resurrection and the life, and we have come to know him who is resurrection and life, let him bid your fears goodbye. So thus far, we've looked at two purposes for which the Son became man: to make the devil powerless with regard to death, and to free us from slavery to fear of death. Before we get to our third, we get verse 16, which seems to be one of those verses in Hebrews that is connected to what precedes it and to what follows it. Verse 16 says, "For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but gives help to the descendant of Abraham." This verse reminds us of how precious our salvation is. It wasn't fallen angels that Christ helped. He didn't take on their nature to redeem them. No, it was human beings, and specifically, he says, the offspring of Abraham. But lest you worry that the verse is thereby limiting the scope of Christ's work to only Jews, I'll remind you what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3:7. "Therefore," he writes, "be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." And later on in verse 29, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." So what's needed isn't Abraham's DNA in your blood, in your veins. It's instead Abraham's faith in your heart. God's wise and inscrutable promise was to redeem not angels, but a multi-ethnic people from every tribe and tongue and nation who would share in Abraham's faith. And if that was the plan, that's what he was up to, then the incarnation, then the Son becoming man by adding to himself a fully human nature, that would be necessary. Look next at verse 17. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things." And for what purpose? Well, here's our third purpose in the remainder of verse 17. "So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So here's how we could summarize it. Third reason the Son became man was to become high priest to make propitiation for his people's sins. To be high priest, to make propitiation for their sins. Notice this. If the Son was to be the ultimate high priest, fulfilling that role that we looked at in our Leviticus study, of high priest in the Old Testament sacrificial system, then just like those high priests of old, he had to be man himself. The priest had to be one with those he represented before God. Jesus had to be like his brethren in all things. What does a high priest do? What's his work? He makes propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is just a big theological word that refers to a sacrifice made that turns away and exhausts the wrath of another party. In this case, Jesus made a sacrifice that turned away and exhausted the wrath of God toward his people for their sins. After all, our sin, our own failure to conform to God's moral standard, to be and do what he requires, that really is a big deal to God. It really does make us guilty and liable to his judgment, and really does require a sacrifice to turn away his wrath if we are to be put right with him. But here's the thing. Not only was Jesus the high priest who offered the sacrifice, Jesus himself was the sacrifice itself. He was the one who was offered on the altar, sent by the Father to absorb the full blow of the Father's wrath so that we, his people, might be forgiven. And we've already mentioned how Jesus delivers us from Satan and death. Look now at how he delivers us from our sin guilt before God, the just judge. His high priestly sacrifice of himself means that for all who trust in him, all who come to him in repentance and faith, there is no more guilt, no more condemnation, no more wrath for us to face. Justice's demands, if you are trusting in Christ, have been satisfied with regard to you. And those that trust in him receive only God's unending forgiveness and acceptance for eternity. Perhaps as you think back on this past year, it's not the pain of loved ones lost that dominates your thinking, but the question, how could God ever forgive someone like me in light of what I've done? If that's where you are today, if that's what you're thinking, then hear the gospel promise of hope in verse 17. Christ is for you, believer, merciful and faithful high priest, and he has made propitiation for the sins of everyone who would ever turn from sin and trust in him, including you. There is forgiveness to be found with him, and that's because Christ has drained the cup of the Father's wrath, including the wrath that even you deserve for your sin. So run to Christ in faith. Commit yourself to trust in him afresh today, and when you do, you will find him to be merciful each and every time. You'll find him to be faithful, that is, utterly trustworthy and worthy of your reliance. Just imagine that, the assurance of complete forgiveness through faith in Jesus as a balm for your conscience. Perhaps even today we have some among us who've never trusted in Jesus before. Think about what a wonderful gift this would be to your troubled conscience, the one that is firing even now as you think about your own sin before the Lord. Think about the balm that Jesus' blood applies to that, to know that there is complete and total forgiveness for all who trust in him. Will you do that today? Will you turn from sin and trust in him to be your Savior? If you will, you might as well realize one more benefit that you'll receive. The benefits of Jesus just seem to be endless in Scripture. Look at verse 18 and see another benefit. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So notice this. In suffering, both during his early earthly life and in his death, Jesus was exposed to temptation. Chapter 4 will go on to add, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So notice this about Jesus. He was tempted in his sufferings. He gets temptation. He knows what it's like to be you. So full is his humanity that he's been tempted in all things that we are. The one difference being, well, he handled that with sinlessness. And I think, in fact, that it's fair to say that Jesus was not tempted less, but actually more than you and I are. All too often, we give in to temptation before its full force is felt, after which point we don't need to be tempted, because we've just committed that sin. But by never giving in to temptation, and by always resisting it, Jesus experienced the full totality of temptation that a person might experience. Always nagging at him, always beckoning, always summoning, and yet he resisted it. He never once disobeyed. And this fully human experience, just as we have, means that Jesus is able to be sympathetic with our weakness and to come to our aid when we are tempted. So I wonder today, are you being tempted by sin? Aren't we all in some way? The author of Hebrews here doesn't want to leave you with a bunch of high-sounding doctrine about Christ that doesn't connect to the actual struggles of your life. He has a pastoral purpose here. And here's his application. Here's his application to the truth that the Son became man. It's that Jesus gets what it's like for you to be you. He gets your temptation. He wants to come to your aid, in fact, when you are. So if you're struggling with temptation, Christian, maybe with greed, maybe with materialism, maybe with sinful anger, maybe with sexual immorality, maybe with faithless fear, maybe with any other sin, would you cry out to Jesus this morning? Would you tell him that you're being tempted and call on him to come to your aid? He's not repulsed by that. He gets you. He's ready. He stands ready to help. He knows you. He has walked a mile in your shoes. He has become fully human after all. One of us, and he's navigated human existence perfectly. Will you then depend upon him? Will you let him be your guide and your help? Will you lean on the resources he gives to live as a human being pleasing to God? If you're ready, Christ will teach you and show you the way. A savior from Satan, a savior from death, and a savior from sin and the wrath it has earned. And on top of that, a help in time of temptation to boot. What a wonderful savior is Jesus our Lord. And we get none of this had he not taken up our full humanity and come to our shantytown existence to live among us and die among us and rise among us. This is what we celebrate at Christmas time. And so may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Let's pray. God, how we do thank you for Jesus today, and how we thank you for him as our great victor and conqueror and as the pioneer of our faith. We pray that you would fill our hearts with hope and joy in believing. And we pray, Lord, that we would look to Jesus to meet our greatest needs, to solve our biggest dilemmas, to help us through the things that vex us most, and find in him to be all-sufficient and up for the task. And we pray that having depended upon him, leaned upon him to get us through these hard things, our trust in him would be all the more resolute going forward, and that the praise of him would be on our lips, that we would truly be so satisfied in what we found in Jesus, that speaking of him and praising him just flows from us. Lord, come and work and move in your people, we ask. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, at this point, I want to ask our musicians to come forward now, if they would do that, to lead us in a time of response. And as they're coming forward, let me invite you to stand as we sing.
As you stand, why don't you take a hymnal and turn to 218. We're thinking about the coming of Christ, his incarnation at Christmas, and this is a celebration of God with us, Emmanuel.